This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the first chapter, the first three verses of Hebrews. As the author of this book of Hebrews writes, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to our fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. First of all, we notice in verse 1, there are two assumptions that are made. The first assumption is that God does exist. This is an assumption that the Bible makes all the way through. You'll never find any attempt in the Bible to prove the existence of God. It's always assumed. Notice how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. You see, it's an assumption that recognizes that everyone should accept this fact, that God does exist. It's an assumption that is quite obvious as we look at nature around us. Now, if you were writing a letter, how much time would you spend in the letter trying to prove that you existed? The very fact that you're writing the letter proves your existence. So God, in sending us a message, saw no need of proving his existence. The very fact that he sent the message is proof that he exists. But there are other proofs in nature, especially as we look at the complex life forms. They do testify of a master designer. For you cannot have such complexity and design without a designer. You cannot have an effect without a cause. And so the assumption that God does exist is an acceptable, logical assumption by man. It is something that is universally accepted. You see, the Bible was written for intelligent men, not for fools. The Bible says it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible wasn't written for fools. And so if you don't want to assume that God exists, then the Bible isn't for you. But if you are convinced that God does exist, then the Bible is an interesting book. For God has spoken to man, and the Bible is an account of that revelation of God. There was a brief time in my life, I think a few hours, several years ago when I was in college, that I was bothered by a lot of questions about God that I couldn't answer to my own satisfaction. And so for a few hours I thought, well, maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe it's all just so much imagination of man. But the moment I accepted that as a position, I was bombarded by so many unanswerable questions, trying to look at life and the universe from the base of an atheist, I found was extremely difficult. In fact, I could not intellectually handle it. I had to deny my own reason in denying the existence of God, because the evidence of God through nature is so preponderant that I quickly left the stance of maybe I'm an atheist and confessed, no, there is a God. There has to be a God. One While I was going through this period of doubt, I did go to the public library in Los Angeles, and I checked out just about every book written on the subject of evolution in the LA library at that time. And I started doing an intensive study of the evolutionary theory. Because if you're going to get rid of God, you've got to explain existence some way, and the only other way that man has found to explain it is through the evolutionary hypothesis. And I read until I, in one book, was reading how this one professor hypothesized the development of the eye through the evolutionary processes several hundred million years ago, once upon a time. There was a little worm that was coming out of the primordial ooze from the aquaceous or the water onto the land. And as this little worm began to wriggle on the land, as the sun began to beat down upon it, it caused an interesting mutation. First of all, it was a freckle. But gradually, through the process of millions of years, this freckle developed into an eye, and the worm became a salamander and could now see. Well, I heard a story one time when I was a child about a beautiful princess that went down to the pond and would sit there by the side of the pond, and there was a frog that each day when it would see the princess would swim and would sit there on a lily leaf and croak at the princess. And she would every day come down and talk to this frog and was fascinated by his seeming interest in her because it would always swim up and croak whenever she came to the pond. And one day as she was sitting there at the pond, as the frog came up, she was moved by an uncontrollable impulse, and she took the frog and kissed it, and immediately it turned into a handsome prince. And I found that that story was just about as easy for me to believe as it was for me to believe that my eye developed as the result of a freckle on a worm millions of years ago. Knowing a little bit about the human body, knowing a little bit about how the eye functions, the marvelous design of the eye, the ability of the eye to open the iris in darkness to catch more of the light and to close it in the brightness, the ability to the eye to revolve in the sockets, the ability of the eye to take the images and impress them at the rate of 18 per second on the vitreous jelly and then to transmit them by vibrations into the brain so that my brain can understand what I'm seeing and can observe the movements and observe colors and all. And to say that this complex, extremely complex organism developed as a result of sun beating on a worm's head was too much for me. And anybody who believes that kind of stuff ought to go around kissing frogs. You'll never know what might happen one day. So the first assumption is that God does exist. The second is that God has spoken to man. Now, this I find intellectually acceptable, that God would speak to man. For as I look at man as a creation of God, I see that man has the capacity of knowing that God does exist. The fact that he has that capacity evidently is because God wanted him to have that capacity and created him with that capacity. Now, if God created me with the capacity that knows, that can know that he does exist, he evidently wanted me to know that he does exist. And if God wanted me to know that he does exist, he must want all men to know that he does exist. And so, in order that all men might know a little bit about him, what he is like, so they can understand him, it would be necessary that early in the history of man, God would begin to reveal himself to man. For God's purposes for the first man would be the same for all men. Not only would God have to reveal himself early in the history of mankind, but God would have to preserve the record of himself throughout the history of man, so that that record would have to be preserved for today, and I should be able to find a record where God has revealed himself early in the history of man, has preserved the record to the present time. For if the record were not preserved to the present time, then it must be assumed that God wasn't able to preserve that record, and thus it must not have been of God, or he must not be God. Now, is there such a book that purports to be the revelation of God to man that began early in the history of man and continues to the present day? You see, I immediately rejected all of the religious concepts of God that have, in the years of time, gone by the boards. The ancient concepts of God that are no longer accepted. I have rejected those because it would say that God wasn't able to preserve the record of himself, and God isn't interested in really revealing himself anymore. He only revealed himself up into a period of history, and then it all died out, and it's all over. You're just out of luck. I also rejected all of these New Thought things, and every time you look at the Saturday paper, you can see the listings, New Thought, New Light, you know, New Truth, and all of these, you know, new revelations of God. Because in essence, all of the new religions say God was not interested in all of the men of the past. But all of a sudden, here I am, God's instrument, and I'm going to reveal the truth of God to people today. And you are so fortunate. You're so lucky. Because though God wasn't interested in anybody else, he is interested in your coming to the revelation of him by me, his servant and all. I can't buy that. God revealed himself early, has maintained that record. And as we pick up the Bible and we begin to go through the pages, we find that in the beginning, God, in creating man, created a man called Adam. And God began to communicate with that man and reveal himself to Adam. And God continued through the process of time to expound the revelation by the angels. Diverse ways. He revealed himself through Moses, through men of God. He revealed himself through the priest, through the prophets. But God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways revealed himself unto the fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days revealed himself by his own dear Son. And so we come to God's final revelation of himself. The complete revelation of God to man is found in Jesus Christ. So, as we look at the Bible, we see here the revelation of God to man. And God's revelation to us through Jesus Christ is superior to all other revelations, even of the past. You remember one day Jesus said, I have many other things to tell you, but you are not able yet to bear them. God always revealed as much as man was able to bear. And thus the revelation of God has been progressive until it was complete in Jesus Christ. But he was God's last word, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. Now, you talk to the Jewish people about God revealing themselves. They said, oh, yes, God revealed himself through angels. And as you read the book of Genesis, you read nothing of prophets, but you do read how that the angel of the Lord came and talked with Abraham, how the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Noah, how the angel of the Lord spoke unto Jacob and spoke unto the others of the Old Testament period of Abraham, Joseph. But in chapters 1 of 2 here in Hebrews, he's going to show you that the revelation of Jesus Christ is superior to that of angels, as Jesus himself is superior to angels. Now, there are some cults that would seek to put Jesus on the angel classification. The Jehovah Witnesses would make Jesus Michael, the archangel. However, they have a difficult time with the first two chapters of Hebrews, which shows the superiority of Jesus over all of the angels. The Mormons would make Jesus the brother of Lucifer, and that when God wanted to redeem the world, he had a council, and Lucifer had a plan of redemption, and Jesus, his brother, had a plan of redemption, and the brothers presented their plans to the Father. And the Father chose or opted for the plan of Jesus over that of his brother Lucifer. And in so doing, Lucifer became angry with sibling rivalry and came down to the earth in order to disrupt the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, we are warned in the New Testament to beware of other Jesuses. If a man preaches to you another Jesus, I would suggest that the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is another Jesus, because the Jesus that we believe in is much more than an angel. We are told here he is superior to the angels. He's the Son of God. I would suggest to you that the Jesus of the Mormon religion is a different Jesus than the one we believe in, because the Jesus of the Mormon religion is the brother of Lucifer, whereas the Jesus we believe in is the only begotten Son of God. In the beginning with God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the first two chapters are devoted to the superiority of Jesus over the angels as far as the revelation of God to man is concerned. But the Jew would say, well, we have Moses, and God used great men like Moses to give us the law. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they said, we have Moses. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews is going to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses. For though Moses was a great leader used of God to reveal the law of God to man, Moses could not bring the people into the promise. He could only point them to the promised land, but he couldn't bring them into the promise, even as the law cannot bring you in to the full relationship and the blessing of the full relationship with God. It can only point to the promises and say, hey, look, if you live by this, this is how life could be. They can point to the promises, but they cannot bring you in to the life. You say, well, we had Joshua who brought the people into the land. And so chapter 4 will show you the superiority of Jesus over Joshua. Granted, Joshua did bring you into the land, but Joshua could not bring you rest. For if he could have brought rest, then it would not have needed to be written that there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So he's superior to Joshua. You say, well, then we have the priest, and God spoke to our fathers by the priest, and God speaks through the priesthood. And so chapters 5 through 10 of Hebrews is devoted to the superiority of Jesus over the priesthood, and shows how that the priesthood could not bring a complete sacrifice for sins. But through the priesthood, there was only a covering for the sin, But they had to do it over and over again. Daily they had to offer the sacrifices. Once a year they had to continually go in to make the sacrifices for the people. But Jesus once and for all made the complete sacrifice, and therefore the superiority of Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levitical order, which is a superiority order of priesthood. And so the superiority of Jesus and the revelation of God through Jesus, even over that of the priesthood. And thus we follow in the book of Hebrews, God who at sundry times and in diverse ways spake unto our fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own Son, a revelation that is superior and above all other mediums of revelation of God. The final word is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's what is declared concerning the Son. By, first of all, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The first thing declared concerning Jesus Christ is that God has made him the heir of everything. The whole universe is his. Belongs to him. God's made him the heir of everything. God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has a name above every name. He is the heir of all things. But the glorious thing is that as Jesus has chosen to share with us the inheritance. And so, beloved, we are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Secondly, it said, by whom he made the worlds. The whole universe was created by Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By whom he made the worlds. He's the creator. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now the glory of God shines like a brilliant light. In fact, the Bible says that God is light, speaking of that glory that shines forth from the presence of God. It says that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable by man. Now, this word brightness, he is the brightness of his glory, is an interesting combination of Greek words, two Greek words. One is the word off, and the second word is shining. And the Greek word translated brightness is the word off shining. Now, if he wrote he was the off shining of God, you wouldn't understand that. So he wrote, he is the brightness of the glory of God. But this off-shining, that is, there shines off from God this brilliancy. In the tabernacle that was made, it said that they did not put any light in the Holy of Holies, for it was lit by the glow of God's presence. There is just that glow that radiates off from God. It's just light that glows from him. You remember it speaks about in heaven that they need no sun to shine by day nor moon by night, for the Lamb shall be the light thereof. Just that radiance of God's presence lighting things. Moses one day said, Lord, I would like to see your face. And God said, sorry, Moses. No man can look at my face and live. But I'll tell you what, you hide here in the rocks and I'll pass by. And after I've passed by, then you can look out and see the afterglow. And so Moses hid in the rocks and God passed by and Moses looked out and saw the afterglow. But it had such a radiating effect upon him. His face began to glow. It was radiated by just looking at the afterglow of God. So when he came back down to the people, they said, "Wow, cover your face. We can't stand that brightness. You know what's going on here?" Just the afterglow of God lit Moses up. Now Jesus is the off-shining. He is the brightness of the glory of God. And then it declares he is the express image of his person. What a statement. Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. That's why he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus Christ. He is God's final word to man. The final revelation of God, the complete revelation of God to man is in Jesus Christ. There it is. He is the express image of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Now we are told that he created all things, and now we are told that all things are upheld by the word of his power. In creating all things, of course, we have things that we can see and things we can't see. But those things that we do see, those things that we do understand in physiology, the physical properties of nature, we know that the material universe that we see is made up of invisible atoms. We know that atoms themselves are made up of three basic building blocks: positive, negative, and neutral electric charges. The nucleus of an atom, little positive charges clustered together, and around the nucleus are these negative charges of electricity spinning like the Earth is spinning in orbit around the sun. So these little electrons spinning around the nucleus of an atom, which are protons and neutrons, positive and sometimes negative charges, or sometimes neutral charges of electricity. Now, knowing the basic composition of material, positive atoms clustered in the nucleus, what holds the positive charges together? According to Coulomb's law of electricity, which is proven, like forces repel. So that positive charges do not naturally knit together, but positive charges by nature are repelling each other. They're pushing away from each other. You try to put two positive poles together, you get them about here, and you find that, it takes tremendous force. If you're going to put them together, it takes tremendous force. You've got to hold them there by power that is greater than the repelling force of the positive poles. Take two magnets just to play around with. Put the positive poles of the magnets together, and you'll find that it takes pressure. You can bring them together, providing the magnets are small enough and you have enough pressure. Opposite poles attract. That's the principle of the magnet. But the positive poles repel. It is the nature of the protons to repel each other. Now, we have been able, through science, to take the nucleus of a uranium atom and to bombard it with slow-moving neutrons so that we are able to upset this delicate balance within the heart of the uranium atom. And in doing so, we have allowed the positive charges to follow nature. And allowing the positive charges to follow the natural bent of nature, they've been released and they start shooting out. They start doing what they do naturally, and that is repelling each other. And thus we have created the atomic bomb by allowing nature's laws of positive forces repelling to be upset or to follow actually the pattern. And the power that is released in the atomic bomb is the same power that is necessary to hold an atom together. In other words, it takes as much power to hold the atom together as is released when the balance of the atom is upset. So someone says, hey, man, don't go to pieces. If you went to pieces, all of the positive charge in your body went to pieces, you'd blow off this half of the earth. Because the fissionable material in the bomb that was dropped at Nagasaki was less than a size of a dime. So imagine if the atoms in your body blew. You'd leave a crater here that would, half the Pacific Ocean would empty into it. What holds the universe together? What power keeps the material universe held together? It is all upheld by his power. He not only created it, he holds it together. And then it said, he purged our sins, or he cleansed us from sin. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is today there at the right hand of God, the majesty on high, waiting until all of the foes have been brought in subjection unto him. As we will get further on in the book of Hebrews. And so the glorious revelation of God to man through Jesus Christ, this instrument that God used to reveal the truth of himself, his only begotten Son, who came as the express image of the person of God. What do we conclude? First of all, that God can be known, and God wants to be known by you. God wants you to know him. He is knowable. To this end, God has revealed himself to man from the very beginning. But God's final revelation came to us when he sent his only begotten Son, who was the offshining of his glory, the express image of his person. And through Jesus Christ, I can understand who God is, what God is, and how God wishes me to relate to him. It comes down to this. If you don't like Jesus, you don't like the Father, because he's the express image of the person of the Father. If you reject Jesus, you've really rejected the Father. If you have Jesus, you have the Father. And this is the assertion through the New Testament. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. Jesus said, if you don't receive me, then you don't receive the Father who sent me. Jesus is God's revelation of himself to us. And what was the thing that he revealed concerning God above all else? The truth of God that was revealed to us through Jesus Christ was that God loves us supremely and is intensely interested in our welfare, that we might come to know him and experience the blessings and the benefits of walking in harmony with him. That's basically the message of Jesus, the revelation of God that he gave. God loves you supremely and desires your best, which can come about only when you submit your life to walk in fellowship with God. Now it all comes down to you again. God has revealed himself. And it's up to you to believe it or not. But you know, whether or not you believe it doesn't alter the fact. That's the interesting thing to me. It doesn't change facts at all. I mean, you can sit here all day long and argue, I don't believe that 2 and 2 equals 4. Now you don't change the fact. What you do is put yourself in a classification. And people walk away after a while. They may talk to you for a while, but finally they'll walk away and say, he's nuts. You know, he's not willing to look at reason. The guy's crazy. Because whether or not you believe it, 2 and 2 are going to go ahead and equal 4. And your believing it or not believing it doesn't alter the fact, it only classifies you. The same with God and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. God does exist. You say, well, I don't believe it. God exists. Hey, that doesn't change the fact at all. It only puts you in a category of the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. So men might sit and argue with you for a long time. You say, well, I don't believe it. Hey, you don't change facts. Your believing or not doesn't change facts, but it does make an awful lot of difference in your future, in your life, and in your future. Whether or not you live a life in fellowship with God, experiencing the touch of God's love and power in your life, or whether you're go on in the treadmill, empty, searching, desolate. God does exist. God has spoken. His final revelation was in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, God's life. He who has not the Son shall not see life. Don't know what it's all about. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the fact that you have spoken and that you've spoken to our hearts through the Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your love, for your concern for us. And now, Lord, we want to live a life that would please you. We want to walk in fellowship with you, Lord. We want you to walk with us. We want you to hold us by the hand. We want you, Lord, to take over the reins of our lives. We want you to guide and direct our futures, Lord. We want to yield ourselves to your plan and to your purpose, Lord. And so we surrender today our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, is you is or is you ain't. You're one or the other. Child of God or not, walking in fellowship with God or not, God does exist. God is interested in you. God does love you. And God wants you to know that love, and he has revealed himself and he's revealed his love. his supreme love for you in the death of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to receive that love and begin to walk in fellowship with God, I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room and there just to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Turn the reins of your life over to him and say, Lord, I want you to take over and begin to lead me according to your plan. You'll never be sorry you did. May the Lord be with you now, watch over and keep you in his love. May you have a blessed week as you walk in fellowship with him. And may God continually open your heart to a fuller understanding of that revelation, that complete revelation of himself that he made to you through Jesus Christ, his Son.